I'm not sure who said it first. As I was looking this week, it was attributed to Stephen Covey, the man who writes all sorts of books about being organized and working hard, working well. I heard it from Ron Kinley. Ron Kinley at an elders meeting. How many of you remember our dear brother Ron Kinley? Yeah, who just had such a huge effect on my life and so many others as well. Ron Kinley said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that is hard to do because there are so many secondary things that distract us and deviate us from keeping the main thing the main thing. Years ago, I was working with a pastor, it's probably 25 years ago, who one day got me aside and said, John, every pastor goes overboard on something. Every pastor gets imbalanced about something. And he'd said, I decided years and years ago, I was going to get imbalanced about evangelism. And I thought, is it really possible? I want to read just a couple of paragraphs from John MacArthur, Bible teacher, conference speaker. God has used him in wonderful ways. He says this, we get caught up in good things like learning, teaching, doctrine, understanding sound doctrine. We get caught up in good things like worship, singing, praising God, listening to Christian music. By the way, he's saying these are good things. We get caught up in the good things of fellowship, being together, sharing our lives together, enriching one another, ministering our gifts to each other, comforting, encouraging one another. We get caught up in prayer. We get involved in Christian service of all kinds for the sake of the advance of the church. We pursue holiness in our own lives. All these things are commanded of us in Scripture, but none of them is the goal. All of them are simply means to the goal, and that goal is to proclaim the gospel and to undergird the proclamation with a life of credibility and spiritual integrity. So if you do all those things but never proclaim the gospel, you have forfeited the purpose for which all the others exist. The goal of human history is so that God can redeem men and women to take them to glory as a bride for his son, to serve and honor and worship his son forever and ever and ever. The church doesn't have a mission department. The church is mission. You're not chosen or elected to be members of a mission committee. You are a missionary. It's just a question of where and how effective or ineffective you are. The world is an alien culture, and we're here in a foreign land. We are citizens of heaven. We're left here, and God even endures our stumbling worship, our stumbling obedience, our stumbling prayer, our stumbling effort at holiness, and all the rest to leave us here because there's one thing we can do here we'll never do in heaven, and that is evangelize the lost. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, would you convince us of what John MacArthur so eloquently and forcefully said? You've left us here because you're not done yet. There are men and women who, as of yet, have not heard and have not responded to the message of your grace in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray, grip me, grip all of us with that trust that you have given to us. And, Father, may we be found when your Son returns. May we be found about his business, doing his work, as long as you give us breath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to do a quick, you thought after I said amen, we were done. No, we're not done. We're not near done, but I want to do a quick review of where we have been. We're looking at the 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and during that time, not once, not twice, but five times, Jesus gave his disciples what we call today the Great Commission. If you look up that phrase, the Great Commission, in your Bibles, you're not going to find it there. It came much, much later, but we call that, with good reason, the Great Commission. And chronologically, Jesus gave that to his disciples a number of times. A few weeks back, we saw how John 20:21, Jesus says, "As my Father sent me, so I am sending you." And the emphasis is on the message and the authority that we are sent with by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That happened on the evening of Resurrection Day. Then in Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus is very clear. He wants the message of the gospel to go to every human being in every place in the world. And he says there will often be a supernatural confirmation. That took place 8 days after the resurrection. Last week, we took a look at the methodology. Jesus says we are to go baptize and train men and women to fully obey Christ. And that was 1 to 2 weeks later, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And that is what we normally think of when we hear the phrase, the Great Commission. Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn there with me. This is probably around 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're turning there to Luke 24, I want to paint the picture that we have. Earlier in the day, Jesus had met two of his followers on the road to Emmaus, and they were leaving. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They'd left Jerusalem, and they were dejected. They were downcast. Jesus comes up, starts walking with them, and says, "What's the matter? Why do you look so sad?" And they say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what happened these last few days?" And they explain, "We thought Jesus was the one we were looking for, but he was killed, he was crucified." And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why don't you believe what your own Hebrew prophets have written?" And starting there, he explains to them. He goes through and opens up the scriptures to them. And this is what we read. Verse 26, this is Luke 24. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and just listened in as Jesus started in Genesis and went through the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the prophets, and book by book, bit by bit, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalms. Jesus opens up the scriptures and helps them understand what had been there all along, what they had missed. They get to Emmaus, and Jesus makes like he's heading on further, and they say, no, stay here. Come on in, have dinner with us, spend the evening. So Jesus goes in, and he is breaking bread, giving thanks to God, and at that point, all of a sudden, their eyes are opened, and they see, I don't know, but I think they see the wounds in his hands, and Jesus disappears. He is gone from their sight. They hurry back the 7 miles to Jerusalem. By the way, that's just about a Bloomsday's worth. I don't know if they were running or if they were walking. I have a sense they probably were hustling. And they got back to Jerusalem. They find where the rest of the apostles are gathered together. They go in and they say, "We saw Jesus. We saw Jesus." And just about that time, Jesus appears right there in the room with those two folk who were on the road to Emmaus and with the rest of the disciples. That brings us to verse 44 of Luke 24. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Well, he's with them right then, right there in the room. What does he mean by that? While I was still with you. Well, you're here right now. I think Jesus was bringing out a difference between prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, when he physically was with the disciples, walking, being with them. There's been a change. He still has a physical body, but he is not going to be with them like he was before. In fact, that's why he said numerous times, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And it's better for you that I go away. It's better that you have the Holy Spirit here with you. In fact, he told them in the upper room, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send a comforter like myself. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says, if you look at verse 27 there, Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the scripture to them. You drop down to verse 44. He's there in the upper room with the disciples, and he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is the only place in the New Testament where you've got that threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that's how Hebrews, I think to this day, still view Hebrew scripture, those three divisions. And Jesus says, everything they said must be fulfilled. Can you think of any prophecies in anywhere in Hebrew scripture that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it for a minute. Psalm 22. Boy, if you haven't read that lately, you ought to read that. It is such an incredible depiction of someone who is crucified, hanging from a cross. And you think, how could anyone know that? It hadn't even been invented at that point. How could they know that? You think of Isaiah 53 and the description, the depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have there. Luke quotes from Psalm 118. That would be worth looking at. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And you find over and over and over again in Hebrew scripture where Jesus, his life, his death, it's all prophesied. It is all there. What you find is that it all points to Jesus. Jesus is the heart. He is the core. The Old Testament promised that the Messiah would come. It prophesied the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was that. Read Genesis 12. Prophesied he'd come from the tribe of Judah. Read Genesis 49. Jesus was a descendant of Judah. Prophesied he'd come through the line of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7. Prophesied he'd be born in a town called Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. Prophesied that he'd be beaten, he'd be spit on, that they'd gamble for his clothing as he was crucified. Zechariah 12, Psalm 22 talks about him being pierced. But it also talked about his resurrection from the dead. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16. Jesus pointed his disciples to prophecy that was given and fulfilled. And he said, the truth of the gospel message is demonstrated by my fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I think that's one of the first things we need to see here. Jesus Here's how they could know he was the Messiah, the risen king, only God's son. It was through fulfilled prophecy. There is no way humanly possible that anyone could fulfill all of the prophecies given about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I've mentioned this before. Years ago when I was in high school, you know how many years ago that was? I'm not telling. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Hugh Schoenfield who wrote a book called The Passover Plot. And in that plot, he set out this idea that Jesus Christ set about to fulfill all the prophecies. Jesus Christ decided, I'm going to be the Messiah. And so one by one, he ticked off the boxes what was prophesied about the Messiah, because that's who he was going to be. And I've often thought, you know, that would be really hard. I think one of the hardest things would be fulfilling the prophecy about being born in Bethlehem. You know, how do you do that? Morse code while you're in the womb? We got to get to Bethlehem, and we got to get there soon. The truth of the gospel message is demonstrated by Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But there is more. There is much more. Anybody know what that is? About 20 years ago, there was this craze. They came out with these books that were called The Magic Eye. Anybody remember those things? Yeah. My wife, she bought some of those books, and she'd bring it home, and I'd sit down, and I couldn't see a thing. For the life of me, I couldn't see a thing. And people would encourage me, oh, you know, look beyond that. And I'm trying to think, how do I do that? Blur your vision, cover one eye, cross your eyes. There's a floating buffalo there. How come you can't see it? There's a sunflower, there's a car. And you know, all that I saw was just anybody see anything back there? Yeah, well, for the life of me, I never saw a one of those things. And they tried to convince me it was an intelligence test or some of these other things. Yeah, and I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe there's actually anything there. It's all the king's new clothes. Oh, yeah, I see it. I see it. In the same way, verse 45 reads, then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scripture. He opened their minds. We can share the gospel with people, and I hope we do. We can argue. We can try to persuade. But you know, unless God opens hearts, there will be no understanding. There's something there, but I never figured out how to see it. There is truth right here. But unless God gives us eyes to see, a heart to understand, we'll go away saying, no, I don't get it. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we read this about Lydia. Paul is out on his missionary journey, and I think this is at Philippi. And Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There was a supernatural work of God where all of a sudden the glasses came down and she could see, the blindness went away, and she could see spiritually what before that she never could see. The same thing happened with the two men on the road to Emmaus. After Jesus leaves, they look to each other, they understand who it is, they look at each other and say, weren't our hearts burning within us while we were talking with him and he was explaining all of Hebrew scripture? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that there are things in this book that are spiritually discerned. Not carnally, not physically, but unless we have spiritual insight, we won't understand it. Even though the disciples, I think, had put their faith in Jesus Christ, they were not yet able to understand what his death, his resurrection was all about, why he had come. Jesus had over and over predicted all of that, but it's as though they were blind. But at this point, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. We need to be able to demonstrate as best we can why Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. We have that book out in the foyer, The Case for Christ. It's a marvelous book. And Lee Strobel goes through, and I think in as wonderful a way as almost anyone, he lays out the case for Jesus being the Son of God, the case for the resurrection. We need to be able to do that. Peter says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We need to. We need to read apologetics. And when people ask questions, we need to be able to give them a good answer. But after we've done all of that, you know what? If the Holy Spirit is not taking away the blindness, they're going to say, no, I don't get it. I still don't get it. I don't believe a bit of it. Only Jesus Christ can open hard hearts and blind eyes. So what do? We read Lee Strobel. We read Josh McDowell. We study apologetics. But when we're talking to people, we pray. We pray. We pray. Because we can't, with our best persuasiveness, with our arguments, none of that will take away spiritual blindness. That is something that only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do. So we pray that God will open up hearts and minds to the truth of his word. We pray that he'll give us persuasiveness and words to say. We read, we study, we pray. We depend, we read and study as if it all depends on us. We pray as if it all depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know the scriptures that point people to Jesus Christ. Without God-given supernatural insight, people will never understand the gospel message. There we are. I should have taken that magic. Some of you have been staring at that instead of listening to me. Yeah. Anybody ever see anything up there? Not a thing. Yeah, okay. You're my friends. I don't know. Not a thing. Without God-given supernatural insight, people will not understand the gospel message. They will not understand the gospel message. Verse 46, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Hugh Schoenfield, I mentioned him just a little bit ago, and this book he wrote, The Passover Plot. And he says in that book that Jesus had this wonderful plan that he was carrying out bit by bit, checking off boxes. The Messiah's prophesied, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. But there was one thing that Jesus did not anticipate. One thing. He got himself nailed to the cross, and his plan was His disciples would give him a drug that made him pass out, and he looked dead. And so Schoenfield says when they raised that reed to him, he took whatever that concoction was, he passed out. They thought he was dead. But the Roman guard, to make sure he was dead, took his spear and thrust it through his side, hit his heart. Schoenfield says Jesus' plan almost succeeded, but he didn't envision he'd be thrust through with a spear. He was caught off guard. He was surprised. So were the disciples who were in on the plan with him. You know what? The Bible has just the opposite view. It was always God's plan that Jesus would suffer and die. Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. It was always God's plan that Jesus would pay the penalty for human sin. God was not surprised when in the garden Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed and they brought this cascade, this avalanche of sin on all of their descendants. Jesus, from all eternity, it was God's plan that he would be the sacrifice. He would pay the penalty for our sins, and he would rise again from the grave, proving God's acceptance. Listen to Jesus' own words. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. Luke 9, 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered over to the hands of men. Luke 18. Taking the 12, he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, where everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. It was prophesied in Hebrew scripture. Jesus over and over affirmed, this is what is written. This is what will happen. Luke 24, earlier on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says this to those two disciples, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Just as surely as Jesus came to suffer, he also came to be raised from the dead. And that's what we read. On the third day, rise from the dead. Sharing Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the commission of Christ and the purpose of the church. Did you hear that? John MacArthur got it right. He got it right. Sharing Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That's the commission we have been given. And here in the Great Commission found in Luke. Jesus in Luke goes into greater depth what the message is, what the commission is we've been given to share with others. And it, the central core of our message is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he came to suffer all these things and then to rise from the dead. It's the commission of Christ. And it is also the purpose of the church. And all of these other good things, worship, instruction, fellowship, service, are those good things? They are absolutely good things. They are essential things, but they are all things that lead to and support the main purpose, which is what? Making Jesus Christ known. Making Jesus Christ known in this hurting world that is trying to fill that hole that Blaise Pascal spoke of, trying to fill it with anything and everything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said to them, it's written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus came for repentance and forgiveness to be proclaimed. This was the message of John the Baptist. If you look in Luke chapter 3, it says, John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came following the same path as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. How people responded to him intimated how they were going to respond to Jesus. And many of them listened, but ultimately what happened? He was arrested by the authorities. He was imprisoned. He was killed. And that gives us a hint of what is ahead for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message, repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. These are the thousands of people who were listening to his message. This is the same Peter who just 50 days earlier, he had been cowering in fear, afraid to even say, I know Jesus. 50 days later, there's an about face, an absolute about face. And Peter gets up, he preaches this sermon, and he boldly declares this Jesus Christ that you rejected, that you killed, God has made him Messiah. He's made him king. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." There it is. "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." This was the message of Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they were brought before the Jewish religious leaders and told, no longer preach about this Jesus Christ. And Peter said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What's repentance means? It literally means you turn around. Literally, that's what it means. You're going one direction and you stop, you turn around, and you go back in the opposite direction. It's the flip side of saving faith. In fact, you find the two almost sandwiched together in the scriptures again and again and again, repentance and faith. Repentance means I acknowledge I've been wrong. I've been wrong about who I thought Jesus was. He was a great teacher. He was a wonderful example. Oh, he was one of the ascended masters. He's one in a great line of prophets, the last of whom is Joseph Smith. There are all these Jesus, there's a smorgasbord of Jesus out there. And so when you ask people, do you believe in Jesus? You got to be careful. You need to specify which Jesus you're talking about, because there's a multiple choice of Jesuses. And when people say, well, sure, I believe in Jesus, he may be the Jesus of Shirley MacLaine, an ascended master. He may be the Jesus of Mormons. We need to find out which Jesus we're talking about here. Repentance implies I've been wrong. And at the heart and core, I've been wrong about who Jesus is. I didn't understand. He is the Son of God. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of history. He is coming again. He's the Son of God, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with God the Father. Not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who is a created being, and he's close to God. He's mighty close to God, but he's not God. We can worship him because he's so close to God, but he's not God. Which Jesus? Jesus, the Jesus of the Scripture. I've been wrong about that. And I've done things that are wrong, that go against God, against God's plan. And I've not taken seriously the fact that God is justly angry at my sin. And I need forgiveness for all those things that I've done which have separated me from the God of heaven and earth. Repentance means I turn away from the idols that I've run after in worship. Repentance means I turn away from misconceptions about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means I turn away from running and ruling my own life, and I turn to the one, the only one, who has the right to rule and run. Repentance is not simply feeling bad for things I've done. Repentance is not simply regret about the consequences that I'm experiencing. It's a heartfelt remorse over the sins I've committed, over the misinformation that I've believed about Jesus Christ. Repentance, it's a turning away from all of that and back to Jesus and his Father, the one true God. Repentance is the God-initiated response to the gospel message. The God-initiated response. God is always the one who takes the first move, who initiates. And we are the ones then who are called on to repent and to act in repentance and in faith. Verse 47, that repentance For the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Why do we need forgiveness of sins? Primarily because our sins separate us from a holy God. This is what Isaiah says so clearly. God's arm, it's not weak. His hearing is not bad. But you know what? He's not responsive to your prayers, Isaiah writes, to this disobedient people, because your sins, he says, have separated between you and God. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. You've heard me use this illustration before, but I think it's one of the best. I learned this from Evangelism Explosion, Dr. D. James Kennedy, who years ago said, imagine that this is the book of your life, the book of your life, the record book of your life. And at the front, there's a birth certificate. And at the end someday, there's going to be a death certificate. And everything else in between, it's page after page of all the sins that John Underhill has committed. And I usually tell people, there's a problem with that. There's an immediate problem with that. I would need a multi-volume set. Yeah, this I don't think will even begin to do justice to the sins that I've committed over my lifetime. And so here's a holy God who loves me and wants to have a relationship with me. And here's the record book of my life, all the sins I've committed. So here I am, and Isaiah says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that he can't. I can't fellowship with him. And you know, I think we instinctively as human beings know that, and so we try to fill that hole in our hearts in numerous other ways. That's why Jesus came. That is why Jesus came. And that is the gospel. The message of the gospel is that when Jesus came from heaven, sinless Son of God, sacrificed his life for me on the cross, took my sins on himself, took my punishment on himself. He took my sins on himself. Isaiah 53 says, God has laid the sins of us all on Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He paid fully for them all. God took out his righteous wrath on his son rather than me. And the scripture says, our sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. They've been buried in the depth of the deepest sea. So now there's no longer that barrier, that separation between me and God. Now I can have a relationship with the God who made me and knows me and loves me. But it's only because of what Jesus Christ did when he gave his life. He took my place. He substituted for me. He paid my debt when he died on the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That is why I need forgiveness. Throughout his ministry, Jesus again and again forgave people's sins. Luke chapter 5, this man who was let down through the roof by his friends. And when Jesus saw him, the first thing he said to him, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders say, wait a minute, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, he understood the message Jesus brought was repentance and forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says this, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. You know what that means? If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven instantaneously, totally. All of your sins, those things that plague you every night when you put your head on the pillow, those things that if you could have a do-over, if God said, I'll give you a do-over, Lord, I want to redo this day, and I wouldn't say what I said to my former spouse. If you could have a do-over, God says, I'll forgive you of all of those, the little ones, the big ones, all of them, the things that haunt you, I'll forgive you of all of those. This was the message of Paul in Acts 13, verse 38. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins. It's not partial. It's total. You know what that means? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, there will be no day in eternity when one of the angels happens to trip on a rug in heaven. And look at that. Here's some of Brad Pearson's sins. How did those things get up there? And he dusts these up, puts them in a dustpan, takes them up to God, who says, call him in here right now. Brad Pearson, there's the elevator down. Get on it. That will never happen. That will never happen because our sins are washed away. They are paid for. They are gone. It happens in totality, and it happens the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to earn it. We could never deserve it. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Everything is made new. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. In his name. If you're listening today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would urge you right now, tell Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I repent of what I've thought about you. I repent of the idols that I have run after. I repent of the sins that have held me so tightly. And today, I turn around. I recognize you are God. I put my trust in you as God. And it's not just forgiveness of sins. It is the power to live in a whole new way. The sins that have trapped you again and again, that have destroyed relationships and are damaging your soul. He says, I and I alone can give you the power to walk in a whole new direction, a whole new way. If you're ready for a new start, if you need a do-over, God says you can have that today. You need to trust in Jesus instead of yourself. I would urge you right now in the quietness of your heart, tell God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I could never save myself. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Today, I put my trust in you. Forgiveness of sins, which is reconciliation with God, is the promised result of proclaiming the gospel message. Verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's where they were. And Jesus says, start where you are. If he were here today, I think he'd tell us, start where you are. Start where you are. So you got family members that don't know Jesus yet. Start right there. Oh, I've tried with them. I get nowhere. Nowhere at all. Well, maybe you've tried the wrong way. Maybe you've tried without prayer. Start where you are, your neighborhood. Oh, you don't know my next door. No, I don't. But God does. And it's no accident that he put you right there. So what do? You pray, because only God can open that man's heart. Start where you are, your workplace. Ah! There! One day a professor that I had at seminary, Dr. Howard Hendricks, he talked about being out at a conference where he was speaking, and afterwards a woman came up and said, "Oh, Professor Hendricks, pray for me. Oh, where I work, there are no Christians." And Dr. Hendricks looked at her and said, "You've got to be kidding." "No, I'm not kidding. No Christians at all." And Hendricks said, "I can't believe that. I can't believe that. You mean that the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted you with the souls of all those people?" Start where you are. Because you know what? If I'm not sharing Jesus Christ right here, traveling 50 miles to the UGM camp probably won't make much difference. If I'm not sharing Jesus Christ right here with the people that God brings into my life, traveling 500 miles to Soda Springs probably won't make much difference. If I'm not sharing Jesus Christ right here, traveling 5,000 miles to, what's 5,000 miles away? Probably will not make much difference either. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And this is the same phrase that we looked at last week in Matthew 28. Panta ta ethne. It's not thinking of Belgium and Bolivia, Canada, and Mexico. Jesus here is thinking of all the ethno-linguistic people groups in the world that have a common language, a common culture. Probably 3,500 of them, as of yet, do not have this book, have not yet heard of Jesus, and cannot reject him because they don't even know him. You know, it's a great thing that we're concerned for our family, but it's too small. It's a great thing that you're concerned for your neighborhood, but it is too small. It's a great thing you're concerned for those that you work with, but that is way too small. It's a great thing that we, this fall, are going to reach out to the 99203 zip code, but that's too small. It's a great thing that churches all over Spokane are concerned for refugees and people living all over Spokane, but Spokane is way too small. The United States is too small. Jesus' concern encompasses nothing less than the entire world. The entire world. And until we have that big a vision, we have missed. We have totally missed what Jesus Christ gave us to do as our Lord and King and Master and Savior. We do not understand the Great Commission until we understand Psalm chapter 2. I will make the nations your inheritance. Until we understand what Simeon says in Luke chapter 2, that this baby he's holding will be salvation in the sight of all people and a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Our view is too small. Until we understand what we read in Revelation, God's purpose, John says, "I looked and there was a great multitude from all nations, peoples, languages, tribes standing before the throne and before the Lamb." What does that mean? Jesus has a plan. He has a purpose. He's invited us. He's commissioned us to be a part of it. God's purpose, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in all the nations. The whole world will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it started right there in Jerusalem. Every ethno-linguistic people group in the world is the scope of our proclamation of the gospel. Verse 48, Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus' disciples, they were witnesses of his death, his burial, his resurrection. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching that great sermon, he says, "We're witnesses. We are witnesses." You know what? We've not seen the risen Christ with our own eyes, but we have the eyewitness report of those who were witnesses. We can proclaim the truth that was given to us by the original disciples. We are authorized to teach and proclaim. We can testify of what the risen Jesus Christ is doing in our lives. God uses people just like us to share his plan and his purpose with those who don't yet know. But without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, you know what'll happen? Nothing. Nothing at all. That's why we read, "Behold, verse 49, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." What was that promise? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, stay where you are until you are clothed with power from on high. Just like our clothing that protects us, covers us, identifies who we are. And on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus went back to glory, this was fulfilled. And his disciples, they went out and they turned the world upside down. Not in their power, but in the power of the risen Christ given through the Holy Spirit. If we try to do this on our own, we will fail. There's no way we could even begin to fulfill Christ's great commission left to ourselves. It's too great. The opposition's too powerful. Our natural ability is too limited. So the power to effectively proclaim the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness of sins only comes from the Holy Spirit. I want to quote my friend Ron Kinley again. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What's your main thing? What's your main thing? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, if it's anything less than making him known, if it's anything other than the fulfillment of the Great Commission, you got the wrong main thing. Today would be a great day for those who are believers to repent and to say, Father, I have been concerned about good things, but I've neglected the main thing. Let's pray. And Father, look deeply into our hearts. And where we have replaced, Lord Jesus, where we have replaced your purpose for coming, that every people, tongue, tribe, and language, every individual, everyone would know you, would understand who you are, would have the opportunity to trust you as their Savior. Where we have replaced that with good things, forgive us. Where we have replaced that with idols of our own making, forgive us. And this week, reorient our perspective. Help us to see through new eyes. Help us to understand, Lord Jesus, there's one thing we'll never be able to do in heaven. Share the gospel with those who haven't heard. Grant us the grace this week to do it right here where you have planted us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.